If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the letter of Jude, which is easy to find because it's the second last book of the Bible. It's the penultimate book of the Bible. It's easy to find. And as you're turning there and preparing to follow me into a study of the letter of Jude, which I hope to continue on for four more times over the course of these next two summer months, as you find Jude, I'd like you to think with me about how exciting it should be for us to find it. And maybe the way to get to that is to imagine if it hadn't been in the Bible for the last 2,000 years, but was just found very recently. What if a month ago you noticed a little column somewhere on an information website or in a newspaper that said that archaeologists digging around, say, in Jerusalem had found a document which looked for all the world to be an authentic first century document. And so you kept your eyes out on the website where you get your news or on the TV or in the newspapers for some more information about this document, and your interest continues to intensify as you learn that it's a Christian document and seems to be authentic. It was written in the first century, and more information comes out. And wouldn't it be true that the more you hear about it, the more interesting it would be if what you hear about it is that it turns out to be an authentic letter written by an actual relative of a leader of the early New Testament church? I mean, that would get my attention. So the information is coming out. You see, this letter was written by someone who was actually, through family connections, related to the person who was looking after the first church in Jerusalem in the first days of the New Testament. And as the document information comes out, it turns out to be that it's actually a brother of the head guy in the church in Jerusalem. That is a brother of James. James, who himself was a half-brother of Jesus, which means that Jude, the man who wrote this little letter that we've just learned about, is a half-brother of Jesus, which means that he grew up watching Jesus grow up. And his mother was the mother of Jesus. The Gospels tell us that Mary and Joseph had, in addition to Jesus, four sons and some daughters, and one of those sons was James, the first leader of the church. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And what we find out as we get into the book of Jude is that he identifies himself as the brother of James. And the only James he could mean, James being such a common name, the only James he could mean, considering that all he says is that he's the brother of James, he must mean that James, the James who was the leader of the church, the James who was the brother, or half-brother technically, of Jesus. Well, we didn't just find this amazing document. We've had it for 2,000 years. But perhaps for some of you this morning and the four other occasions this summer that we look together at it, we can learn to be amazed at what we've got. We've got something written by someone who grew up with Jesus, not only believed in him as a follower of Christ the way the Apostle Paul did and Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, but knew him in a family way from all the years that they lived together in the home of Mary and Joseph. And so we look this morning for the first time at the letter of Jude, and it's Canada Day. And I'd like to begin our study of Jude, therefore, with a Canada Day question. We easily think about the privileges of living in Canada, but we ought to know that every privilege comes with responsibility, so there are great responsibilities to live in Canada. And along those lines, I'd like us to think about a question. Here it is, the Canada Day question for us this morning. What does Canada need? We could have a lively time if we had group discussion at this point, especially if we tended to direct our answers in political directions and talked about the kind of political leaders we need, or perhaps the kind of politics we need, the priorities that our politicians should have. We'd probably have lots to disagree with each other on, even if we all are faithful Bible people. But let me pare it down and personalize it more and turn it into a Canada Day question for West London so that we're not just philosophizing and theorizing. Here's the Canada Day question, West London style. What does Canada need that we can provide? What have we got that Canada needs? And I'm thinking that the short letter of Jude provides us with a very specific answer, not the only answer, but Jude's answer. We find it here in this short letter of Jude. So let me read to you, for starters, the first two verses. and then we'll get started looking at what I think is an answer to the question of what Canada needs to be the best country it can be that we are in the position to provide. Here are the first two verses of Jude's letter. It starts out with an identification of who he is and then an identification of who he's writing to. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now that's the beginning of the letter. And we immediately realize that it is a letter and plunge ourselves into the difficulty of knowing what to do when we find ourselves reading someone else's mail. We should be conscious of the fact that we're reading someone else's mail. Now, sometimes it's just real simple. If you find yourself reading mail written to your, say, 2-year-old son, you should just go ahead and boldly read the whole thing. Your 2-year-old son will come to appreciate it. And because of the daunting problem of 2-year-old illiteracy in Canada, he'll be glad that you read it so that you can read it to him. But if you come across a letter, you're reading a letter, and you realize it's been personally written to, say, your 22-year-old son, you should probably stop a little bit and think about whether or not you're making trouble for yourself. This letter was written by a specific group of people, and they being who they are, you might find that you are reading someone else's mail. But if you understand what Jude is saying in regard to who he's writing the letter to, you might see that you should read as if it was written to you, because in fact it is. And in a short answer to the question of who Jude wrote this little letter to, I will invent a phrase which I hope becomes meaningful to you. And I will say that he wrote it to some beloved contenders that he knew. And I can establish that idea in your mind by showing you two things about the first few verses of the letter. So let me put together a 2-point list, two ideas that emerge from this letter under the heading of beloved contenders. And the first comes from verse 1. Here it is. People called by God and beloved in God the Father are kept for Jesus Christ. That's the first way in which we begin to shape up a definition for beloved contenders, the people that Jude is writing this letter to. And you'll see three key words, called and beloved and kept, which might cause you to relax because they're all such simple words, nothing technical or complicated here. Or you might have the insight to see that while one of these words is pretty straightforward and simple, two of them have complications. You might say, well, beloved, I understand, you know, because he's writing to God's people and they're beloved. He's writing to some people and everyone's beloved by God. God loves everyone. So that's the simple one, but the other two have complications. Certainly the other two have complications, but I've got some news for you. The middle term beloved also does. Let me show you. Try to be helpful as we put together this idea that the letter was written to some beloved contenders. So the first word we've got is called. And if you've done any reading of the New Testament at all, you might already know the complication it is that called can mean two things. And the whole adventure of learning begins in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus says somewhat complicatedly, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. If we take that forward into our letter of Jude, we have to ask ourselves, was Jude writing to the many who are called or to another group who are chosen? Because what we find out in the Bible is that the chosen people of God are referred to as the called. And what we come to from Jesus' words is that there are some who are just simply called, stop. And there are some who are called and chosen. They're called in a particular way. The division, I think, to make short work of it, is that there are some people referred to as called in the Bible who simply have had the privilege of hearing the gospel call. Someone has proclaimed Christ to them. Someone has delivered to them the good news, the goods of the good news, which is that God is calling people to repent and turn to Christ. And if they've heard the gospel call, then they're called. In my opinion, is that that's who Jesus was referring to when he said many are called. But in other places, the word called is used to refer to those people who, having had the gospel call heard to them, or pronounced to them, they've heard the gospel call, have responded to it in a positive way and have begun to follow Christ. That's a particular group of called people. Theologians, I would say good theologians, refer to this as effectual calling. What they mean is that sometimes calling a person to Christ doesn't cause them to change their lives at all. But some people who are called embrace the truth of Christ and become committed followers of Christ and remain that way forever after. I think it comes down to this, that some people are simply called, and we want a whole world to be called. The call has gone out to the whole world. It's our responsibility to get it out there. But some are referred to in the Bible as the called and the chosen of God. The called and chosen and faithful is the actual phrase. The Bible speaks a lot. The New Testament speaks a lot about people who are, in fact, chosen of God. For example, just plainly reading the text, Ephesians chapter 1. There we read that Paul the Apostle is saying to another group of people that he was writing a letter to, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And there, along with this big word chose, is this big word predestination, and it's all plainly written up in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in Romans chapter 8. Well, there's lots to be considered and weighed out and figured out about the idea of being the called people of God. But for our purposes, all we need to understand this morning in order to proceed with this idea of being a beloved contender is that before anyone ever chose God, God chose them. Take it further and come to see that the reason anybody chose God is that God chose them. I remember once very unsuccessfully trying to explain this to someone who actually got so concerned about it that he decided church-wise he was in the wrong place. And on his way out of the church, he said, I just can't go for any of that idea because I know, if I know anything, that I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. He said, I believe that. No one's going to talk me out of that. And I never did have an opportunity to say to him, I was never trying to talk you out of that. I was trying to help you praise God properly for what you were singing about. Because when a person decides to follow Jesus, God should get all the glory. If a person chooses to be a follower of Christ, he should recognize that God has chosen him. And that's how the miracle came about. And if you had to put it down to one or the other, you know, is it that I chose God or is it that he chose me? I believe Jesus would say, if you have to pick, pick the one that gives the credit to God. As Jesus himself worded it when he spoke to his disciples the night before he was crucified, we read it in John chapter 15. Jesus said, you, he's speaking to his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, biographically, we know that these men did choose Jesus. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were minding their own business, literally. They were mending their nets, and Jesus came along and said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they decided to do that. They decided to follow Jesus. They chose to be followers of Jesus. And now Jesus says at the end of their training, actually, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is Jesus stating extremely what is given to help us, but we could take the thing apart a little bit and say, well, actually, we did choose him, but we only chose him because he chose us. And the Bible speaks about the chosen as the called, but it means effectual calling. It means that those who God has called in such a way that they heard. People who hear the gospel properly presented are the called. They've been called. But people who understand the gospel and respond to it positively to the glory of God are called and chosen. They hear the voice of Christ when they hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. They've heard the voice of Christ in the call, and so they're called. And that's one word that describes these people I'm calling beloved contenders, and a key word that I'm using from Jude chapter 1, or Jude verse 1, is the word beloved. And That might seem straightforward and simple, but let me just complicate it a bit and help you to understand where we're going by seeing that what the Bible makes really, really clear is that God's love for people is particular and personal. It's particular and personal. And actually, the Bible shows pretty plainly, let me show you right here, that God doesn't love everyone in the same way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but that doesn't mean that he loves every single person the same way. No parent can. We have particular love for our children based on what's going on in our relationships, and God has a particular and personal love for all his children. This is actually the first introduction to Jude. I hope you make it through to the second introduction, which will be July 29th. I'm back in 4 weeks. Nate starts a series next week, and we have a Mission Peru Sunday as well. But I'll do another introduction to Jude on the 29th of July, and we'll see in particular a verse where this idea of the specific, specialized, personal, particular love of Jesus for his people is plainly stated. It's a verse we'll pay a lot of attention to on the 29th of July. It's John 14, 21. This may be familiar to you. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." He who loves me will be loved by my Father. There he's talking about a particular kind of love which is specific to a particular response to God. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Jesus says, "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." It's a prediction. I will love him who has my commandments and keeps them, for he's the one who loves me. And it's a response to that love which is proven by having the commandments and not just having them but keeping them as well. The point would be that if you are loved with a deep, deep love of Jesus, it's a highly personal thing to Jesus. It's not just a generic wave of love that splashes on you like it splashes on everyone else. It's personal because it's God, the most personal person in the universe. And the love is personal. So when he talks about being beloved, he's talking about a very specific, personal sort of love that God has for these people we're calling beloved contenders. And we've got one more word as well, and that is that these contenders, these beloved people, are kept. That's the third word. For that's the point, that people called by God and beloved in God the Father are kept for Jesus Christ. And there's complications involved in understanding that term as well. And the complications have to do with how. How is it that some people are kept? How does God keep people? What does that mean? For isn't it up to each of us who have decided to follow Jesus to hold on to Jesus and fix our eyes on Jesus and prove our love to him by keeping his commandments? But Jude says these people are kept, and the complication is how that happens. And as we go on in our study of Jude, we'll see some answers to that question, but we don't need to now. What we need to look at is why some people are kept. That is, why is God keeping his beloved ones, his called ones? Or what are they being kept for? And we get the answer to that in the next two verses of this treasure of a letter. So after Jude gets the letter going with verse 1 and verse 2, he gets on to what we call verse 3 and verse 4. Let me read them to you. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now there, Jude explains why he's writing the letter. He's writing to encourage these people who are beloved in God the Father to contend for the faith. But when he was identifying the people who are his readers back in verse 1, he was saying that they were being kept for Jesus Christ. So I'm just bringing those two things together and say, why is God keeping his people? What are they kept for? And the answer is he's keeping them for the purpose of them contending for the faith. That's not all there is to it, but it's what Jude has in mind. And this is why I'm calling the readers of the letter beloved contenders. They're beloved by God in a particular and specific way, and they're kept for a specific purpose, which includes contending for the faith. Now then, we have another Canada Day question. which is this: what if all across Canada, from sea to sea, what if all of the called and beloved and kept people of God in Canada would do what they've been told to do, would do what we've been told to do? For example, to contend for the faith. You can narrow it down a bit. It's our question. Here's West London. What if all of us at West London, who know ourselves to be called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, would obey God when he tells us in this letter to contend for the faith? What would that look like? What would happen if we did it? The word contend means to fight for the faith, to wrestle for the faith, to struggle for the faith. What would that look like? I'm guessing that is an uncomfortable question for some of you, because it sounds like if only we would obey this commandment, there'd be more arguing. That's what we need, more arguing, more fighting about what the Bible actually says. Is that what we mean? We would answer the question in a whole lot of interesting ways if that's what we took it to mean. There'd be more arguing for the gospel's sake. There'd be more fighting between us and people who don't believe, and more fighting with people who believe but don't believe the right way. And that would net out to many people as less love. And when we get to that point, we say, that can't be what it means. I mean, it's not. Love is the identifying mark of a follower of Christ. So I need to build you a list this morning to round off this introduction about the meaning of contending for the faith. For what will happen if those of us who are beloved and called and kept would do what we're told and contend for the faith? What would happen? It comes down to what we understand contending for the faith to mean. So what does it mean to contend for the faith? How are we to contend for the faith? Let's let Jude answer the question. And in my opinion, Jude does answer the question towards the end of this little letter, which isn't a long journey from where we are. He answers the question in verses 20 and 21. He has all kinds of interesting things to say before the verses we've seen in verses 20 and 21, but then he gets to what we call verse 20. And let me give you 2 points to explain how to contend for the faith according to Jude. And here comes verse 20 and 21, where Jude says, "But you, beloved," there's that word again, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And there's more, but that's enough for this morning. There's the start of what he's calling these people to do, because he's writing to them about the need they have to contend for the faith. So let me give you 2 things that contending for the faith means that we as a church should take seriously, because we mean, as the beloved and kept and called people of God, to do what we're told. How to contend for the faith? Here's 1 point. Call it point A. We need to develop a strong, clear grasp of what the Bible teaches. And I base that on what he says in verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. He's told them to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here he uses the word again, I think in the same way. He's not talking about your faith, your trusting and obeying God, but he's talking about the faith. He's talking about Christianity. And here he says, we must be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. So what we need to do in order to contend for the faith is to develop a strong, clear grasp of what the Bible teaches. Here's where I'm going with this. As a church, we're committed to making known the greatness of God by the work we share, the work of the gospel. And we describe the work of the gospel that we share as a church in 2 parts. It's getting the gospel out to people who don't understand it. That's evangelism. And then it's getting the gospel into the people we've got the gospel out to. That's discipling. Getting the gospel out in God, getting the gospel in. Well, from this call from Jude to the beloved of God, we can see where he says that we are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, that getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in requires us, all of us, to get the gospel clear in two ways. We need to get the gospel clear in our own minds so that we can get it out clearly. Two ways. We need to get the gospel clear in our own minds, and we need to get the gospel clear out of our own mouths. And that requires some work. We need to work on developing a strong, clear grasp of what the Bible teaches, or all our efforts to get the gospel out will lead to uncertain results. We need to be clear in our own minds what the gospel is and clear out of our own mouths as we get it out to people and as we get it out into their lives. We need to develop a strong, clear grasp of what the Bible teaches, and that requires effort. Now, I know it's July, and we're thinking about holidays, but there are various ways to spend a summer, and I would like to suggest that there's room in anyone's summer to put some of the effort required into getting the gospel clear in your own mind. That is, developing a strong, clear grasp of what the Bible teaches. It requires effort, and we shouldn't shy away from the effort because God is calling us to it. Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, and we should take this to ourselves, especially if we're in any positions of responsibility or leadership. Paul says to Timothy in the second chapter of the second letter, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that pretty clearly connects to what Jude is saying, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Get a clear grasp of what the Bible teaches so that you will be approved to God. Back in the day when I just got started on all of this and was reading the King James Bible, I was real clear on this verse. I memorized it and it said, approved unto God. And I delight to think that something that someone says while making a speech or a sermon can stay with a person for decades. Here's one thing that stayed with me. When I was just getting started on being serious about developing a strong, clear grasp, somebody spoke to me on 2 Timothy 2:15 and said, because I was a university student sitting with other university students, some of you are here for your BA. That was actually not quite true when I heard it, but it soon became true. And some of you are here for your BSc, which was true at the time, but I did so badly I switched and went for my BA. He said, but I would suggest that while you're here, you work on another degree. Work on your AUG. Work on being approved unto God. There's a degree that you really do need. He said that a long, long time ago, and I've been working on it ever since. But it requires effort. Do your best, or be diligent, the older translation said. And what we should know, as I now begin to suggest to you, that you should spend some time this summer getting clear in what the Bible actually says, what we should know is that the experience of doing so, the experience of working on your AUG, in this sense, will change you in a terrific way because it will lead to you being a person who thinks through the day and even thinks at night about what God has commanded or what the Bible says. And in Psalm 1, we read of that sort of person working away on his AUG. It says in Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's a vitality, there's a productivity or fruitfulness, there's a prosperity promised to a person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. To become approved to God will not only move you into a position where God no longer has any problem with the way you're living, but it'll move you into a place where you no longer have a problem with the way you're living. I started the psalm two verses in, but we go back to the beginning and see that there is a behavioral element to the prosperity and the productivity and the vitality that's promised to us. Psalm 1 starts this way, actually. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's the behavioral element to this state of prosperity. And then verses 2 and 3 explain how it came about that this person learned to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, not do what the wicked people are counseling him to do, and doesn't stand in the way of sinners, but stands out of the way of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers just laughing at people who live differently. It's not just a matter of learning the Bible. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith isn't just a matter of learning. It's a matter of living the Bible too. But we can't live the Bible if we haven't learned it. So it's both. And Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, stands there calling us to be diligent, to work hard, to do our best, to be people who do not need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the word of truth. And if we could make any advances in that regard, say, this month of the summer, then we're going to emerge into the real life of September and going forward as different, as changed people. And so I'd like to give you some homework for the month of July, and then I'll do my best to come back for the second introduction, July 29th. But it's based on this notion that the first thing we need to do to contend for the faith, to be people who can contend for the faith in the biblical way, is to develop a strong, clear grasp of what the Bible teaches. So here's my suggestion, especially for the month of July, but I won't have changed my mind about August when I come back. How about, as a practical application of this morning's study of God's Word, we plan, each of us, to spend at least some time every day hearing from God by reading His Word. How about every day this summer, at least shooting every day this summer, spending some time with God? I strongly recommend it. And to do it, you need three things. You need time, a place, and a plan. So to get practical and try to be helpful, let me tell you what I do to illustrate. And I can't strongly encourage you enough if this is not a normal reality in your life, or if it has been in the past but it isn't now, to get on with this and to make July this kind of month. So a time, a place, and a plan. You need to have those things or it's just not going to happen. I'm an early morning guy, so my time is early, but not just because I'm an early morning guy. I'm strongly in favor, personally, of disciplining myself to hear from God before I hear from anyone else, and to talk to God before I talk to anyone else. So first thing in the morning, and that's early for me, I have a time that I do this thing that I'm encouraging you to develop the habit of doing, or to sharpen up your habit of doing if it needs some sharpening up. You need time and a place and a plan. And my place is a brown chair in front of a window in the front room in our house. It's a room that I've been able to outfit as my study. It's a room of study, and I have a brown chair that's comfortable, and I sit in that chair. And the reason that it's a good place really doesn't have anything to do with the chair itself, but the fact that it's by a very good light. And I'm going to read the Bible early in the morning, and my eyes are 57 years old. So I need a really bright light, and it's right there. I don't have to go looking for a place to read. And besides that, there's a bookshelf there, and on the bookshelf are the tools of my time with God, which is, of course, a Bible, but also a journal, and a devotional book, and a pen, and a pencil, and I don't have to go looking for them. They're all right there waiting since yesterday. A time, a place, and you need a plan. I wouldn't want you, 29 times between now and the next time we look at Jude together, every day to try to figure out what to do with your Bible. You should have a plan. Here's my plan. I start by opening my journal and writing the date. Today I wrote Sunday, July 1st, 2012, which is good news. I got it right. And then I underline it, and my underlining is my chance to say, there it is, another day I get to be alive, the only one that's Sunday, July 1st, 2012. And sometimes I give the day a name. Today, I came up with the name Canada Day. So I write that in, put a little box around it. There it is. I'm all set. First thing in the morning, before I talk to anybody, almost, and before anyone talks to me, almost, Deb and I talked a little bit because Joanna blogged and we read it on the website this morning. But normally, you know, there I am. And then I write down the pieces of the Bible, the parts of the Bible that I'm going to read. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. And then I open up my devotional book, and it has been for a number of years, Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. I just love the guy all to pieces, partly because he was a pastor, but mostly because he's just so clear in his grasp of the Bible and the gospel. And he makes me clear, and so fervent in his love for Jesus that he makes me fervent. I want to be on his team. So I read the morning reading of the morning and evening thing, and the trick I've developed lately is to also read the evening thing, and then in the morning I reread the evening thing and read the morning thing, and at night I reread the morning thing and read the evening thing. And I think this is all part of being who I am and the fact that I'm not remembering what I used to the way I used to, and so, you know, repetition is a good thing. But he warms me up to the task at hand, and so I read that, and if I see anything in the morning reading that's particularly relevant to me or exciting to me, well, up until recently, then I would just write it in my journal, and I still do, but I also now tweet it. So it's on Twitter. Because there's people out there following me that I want to encourage with what I'm being encouraged to do or to think, and so I do that, and then I get on with my Bible reading. My Bible reading takes a form because I got a plan, see? I'm against it just sort of flipping through and reading something. That sort of leads to disorganized thinking. So I always read a psalm, and then I read a page of the Old Testament other than a psalm, and I read a page of the New Testament, and I've got a new complication, which I like, and that is this, that if the psalm that I'm reading, I just go straight through, if the psalm that I'm reading divides evenly by five, like it did today, Psalm 40, then I divide it by five, and I got eight, and so I read Proverbs chapter 8. So every fifth day, my Old Testament reading is a chapter of the Proverbs. Because I want to live in the book of Psalms. I read the Psalms every day. And I don't want to get far from the Proverbs, so every fifth day I read a proverb. But if I didn't read a proverb, because it doesn't divide evenly by five, like tomorrow, for example, when I read Psalm 41, then I'll read where I am in the Old Testament otherwise, and these days I'm in Isaiah. And I've learned to read just a page rather than a chapter, because the pages are all the same size, but the chapters are of different lengths. And I read right through. I don't mean right through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. That's a great idea. But what I've come to do is read a book all the way through. So I'll read Isaiah right through a page of the day every four out of 5 days until I get to the end of Isaiah. And then I'll give a little thought to what I want to read next. Rather than plowing through the next big long prophet, which is kind of similar to the big long prophet that Isaiah is, I might go somewhere else in the Old Testament. But I'm always someplace in the Old Testament, and I read a page, and then I'm always somewhere in the New Testament. Same thing, I'll read the book of the New Testament all the way through, and then I'll jump to somewhere else as I think appropriate. But as I'm reading the Old Testament, and as I'm reading the New Testament, and the Psalm as well, and the Proverb as well, I jot down just a few thoughts from a part of that reading that's meaningful to me. And sometimes they all connect, and I feel like God has particularly shown me something. And sometimes it's just one thing. But at the end of my reading, I've got the date, and I've got a name for the day, and then I've got jottings down from things I've jotted down from the readings. And then I spend some time praying about what I've read, by which the things that I think God has been saying to me, I talk to him about. So I'm spending time with God in a very real way. I'm having a conversation with God. And then I finish and I get on with my day. And it's never occurred to me that I've wasted the time. It often occurs to me that the time has been extremely important to me. Because I've got my heart in the right place and my head screwed on right as I go out into my day. I've talked to God first. I've heard from God first. And that, over the long haul, over a year, over years, over a decade, can go a long, long way towards being built up in the most holy faith and developing a clear grasp of what the Bible says so that I'm better able to get the gospel out to people and get the gospel into people because I've got the gospel clear in my own mind and clear coming out of my mouth. And that's my challenge to you this morning in what is the first of two introductions to the letter of Jude, to the people who are called by God and beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ, kept to contend for the faith. Now, I need to finish this list, so go really fast, just as a preview of July 29th. How to contend for the faith, part two, comes out of the same two verses where Jude particularly says, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what we'll look at particularly next time in order to see that the second way to contend for the faith is to, here it is, be, love God with a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience. All of that I draw out of verses 20 and 21, the phrases I've just read. And I think that is the other big, big deal about contending for the faith. It's really not about arguing. It's really not about getting into debate and winning it for Jesus' sake. We need to be built up in the holy faith, and then we need to love God. And we show our love by obedience. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But Jude is showing us that the obedience with which we love God has to be a spirit-powered obedience and a wholehearted obedience and a hope-filled obedience. And here we come to the point. Here's the study of this part of the Bible in a sentence. Here's our study, our five-sermon study of Jude in 10 words. The best response to Christianity's critics is a Christ-like life. And the essence of contending for the faith is to live a life of Christ-likeness. For there's no argument against that. And what Canada needs that we can supply is to be a church of people living an authentically Christ-like life. That's the best response to all the people who criticize Christianity for being no good part of a good nation. What Canada needs is a whole lot more people responding to Christianity's critics with a Christ-like life, loving God with a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience, having been built up in the most holy faith. And let me just say this as we move on, because it's a communion service, and what a great way that is to start a new endeavor to walk with God, to know God, and what a great way it is to start the summer. How can we not proceed with this sort of love for God when we consider how he has loved us? Here's a scripture with which we'll make the bridge from the sermon to communion. It's from the book that follows Jude, the last book of the Bible. It's a song of praise. It's Revelation chapter 5, where those who are gathered around the throne and see God on his throne and see Christ beside him say to Christ, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, even Canada. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy are you, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." How beloved are the beloved of God? This beloved, that he sent his own Son into the world and allowed him by his own decrees to be slain, that his blood would be the ransom for people from every tribe and language and people and nation, even our own, even us. This is how much God has loved us. How can we not respond with the kind of love he calls for, which I'm calling a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that in your word you have preserved this charming and dynamic and complicated and wonderful little letter that a man who as a boy had grown up in the house where Jesus was growing up has written to some people that he identifies as we have seen today. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us each through our faith in Jesus Christ to recognize that these words are written to us who love the Lord Jesus, thus us who are called and beloved by you and kept for Christ. And as the people kept for Jesus Christ, I pray that you help us to take seriously the purposes, all the purposes for which we are kept by you for him. And as we have an opportunity to think this morning of what price was paid, that we were ransomed and adopted and chosen and called and made to be faithful, we give you thanks. Quite simply, we say thanks for the love with which we are beloved. And pray that in our eating and our drinking, in our time together, we might feel the love and express the love in our hearts to you for all that you are doing for us and all that you've called us to. For all these privileges, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.